All right, well, we're going to get back into Colossians this morning and continue our study of a very, very rich portion of Scripture. In fact, one of the greatest Christological texts that we find in all of Scripture. And so as we go through this, as I've mentioned already, we want to take our time as we go through this study because there is so much theology packed into these various assertions that the Apostle Paul strings together. We've noted already that perhaps this already was the start of an early Christian hymn. Perhaps Paul himself was constructing what would be an early confession of faith in the person of Christ. We don't really know, and it's not that important. It is the Word of God, and it does bring together some of the most important doctrines or truths about the person of Christ. And what's important to remember as well is that this was written to a church that was at most 8 or 9 years old in the faith. The church was probably planted sometime between AD 52 and AD 55. And Paul writes this in AD 61. So the church isn't that old. And the church, as we have noted already, was facing the challenge of heresy. We don't know exactly what that heresy looked like. It probably was a combination of Greek philosophy, local superstitions, Jewish legalism. All of those things were coming together and threatening this church. And so Paul writes an antidote to that venom. And it's important for us to remember that we need this instruction so that we would be able to respond to always the perpetual, ubiquitous threats against our salvation that are aimed at the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. So this is crucial instruction for us. We sometimes like to spend time in all of the practical exhortations, and we're going to get there when we get into chapter 3 of Colossians. But it's so very important that those exhortations be built first and foremost on the truths of the person of Christ. Now, this outpouring of praise that Paul gives us in chapter 1 begins in verse 15 and goes all the way to verse 23. And so open your Bibles to chapter 1, and we will go carefully through a set of verses this morning, but I want to read the entire text as to set the context for our study. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read all the way to the end of verse 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, in the first section of this outpouring of praise, in verses 15 through to the end of verse 20, we find our first three segments of this outpouring of praise. You can break it up into actually four segments. You have on the screen here three of the four segments from verses 15 through 23. And as we've noted before, there's a very deliberate structure to this. Verse 15 and 16 begin with the confessional formula, who is. We translate it in our Bibles as he is, but literally it's who is. It's a confession. And then again, in the middle of verse 18, the next major section of the confession begins with another statement. And you can remove even the conjunction and there. It just begins with who is the beginning. And then in verses 17, in the beginning of verse 18, you have a little bit of a different structure that indicates it's like an interlude. It's an intermediary stanza, and it has its own parallel structure. And we've been working our way through this. We've actually gone through the first stanza already, verses 15 and 16. And we noted as we examined that the primary focus of verses 15 and 16 was of Christ and his relationship to God, the Father, as well as his relationship to creation. We studied that. We actually took two Sundays to get through that. In the second stanza, this intermediary stanza, verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, we find Christ in dominion, and I'll dig into that this morning. The emphasis here is on the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son. And then the third stanza here begins in the middle of verse 18 and carries through to verse 20. And I'm hoping that we could at least get most of the way through that this morning. And then we will look eventually at the fourth stanza, which is verses 21, 22, and 23, which is Christ and glorification. But let's begin here this morning in verse 17 in this section on Christ and dominion. Christ and dominion. The Apostle Paul is writing these assertions. He's gathering these truths together to fortify his readers against these errors so that they would have full confidence in the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. And so, in order to do that, these assertions are truths, they're tenets of the faith that all of us must understand, all of us must confess. And so it's important for us to go through these carefully. And this second stanza, this second set of assertions, as I said, is found in verses 17 and 18. And here is what it reads. This interlude says this: he is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. So now what we're going to do, and I want you to have your Bibles open, and if you can write notes right in there or take notes, this is very important, and I exhort you to pay careful attention, because this is what our souls most need, this exalted material on the person of Christ. And as we look at these verses, we're going to break up this stanza in this way. We're going to see in verse 17, two statements made about Christ's dominion over the cosmos, Christ's dominion over all creation. And then in the first half of verse 18, we'll see Christ's dominion over the church. So Christ's dominion over the cosmos and Christ's dominion over the church. Let's look first at Christ's dominion over the cosmos. We see this in verse 17. He says, he is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here are two assertions, these tiny little statements that Paul makes. Nonetheless, they're powerful assertions about Christ and his authority, particularly over all of creation. Now, when we look at that verse, verse 17, we see these pronouns. The name of Jesus is not mentioned. In fact, as part of this lengthy confession that begins in verse 15, you don't find the name Jesus mentioned. And so we look at these personal pronouns. We see the him and we see the he at the beginning, and we look for the antecedent. And this is very important, because the antecedent is what sets our minds in the right direction. And when we look for the antecedent, it takes us back to the end of verse 13. If you look there for just a moment, we see this in verse 13, that the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Or literally, the kingdom of the Son of His love. He is now the focus of these verses, and Paul simply uses these pronouns, and there are many of these pronouns, he, himself, him, that we find throughout this section. But that's important. He is referring to the Son. And he calls him here this way. He describes him as before all things. Now, that's an absolute statement. It's not intended to be just among the things that he is greatest within, but he is before all things. And that statement that he is before all things is not just a temporal reference that he existed or exists before the start of time, before the start of space, before the start of matter. No, that statement, especially when read in the context, indicates that he is supreme over all things. That little preposition, before, is really a marker of precedence. It's a marker to show importance. It's a marker to show rank, that he is the highest. He is the ultimate. He is supreme over all things. Paul continues, and as he does, he moves through this statement. Now, in our Bibles, for the sake of readability, we translate this way: he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But there is an emphasis here on a particular phrase, all things, and literally we would translate this text, this verse, as follows: he is also before all things, and all things in him hold together. Do you see that in the middle of verse 17, that repeated phrase? Don't miss it. It's key. All things. All things. It's absolute. It's everything. And he is supreme over all things. But also in this second description, all things, Paul says, in him hold together. Here is another absolute statement, and Paul is asserting here that everything in the created world, everything, every component, every created object, every piece of matter, every space, piece of space, all of that holds honor to Christ, and that Christ keeps it all together in coherence. He is the one who brings it all together, not only for creation, but also for sustaining it. Now, we've noticed this already in terms of Paul's emphasis of Christ and his relationship to creation. So in verse 6, for example, or 16, we saw that by him all things were created, in heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, speaking of the angelic realm. And then he says this, and all things have been created through him and for him. That was the emphasis there on Christ as the originator, the agent of creation. But now, in verse 17, the emphasis is on his work of sustaining creation. He has not only brought creation into existence, and creation not only exists for his glory, for his purposes, but he is the one who holds it all together to keep it from flying apart and disintegrating into nothingness. A good text to exemplify this is Hebrews chapter 1. We've mentioned this verse before, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the glory of the Father, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. All things. Sometimes you might think, well, our world, the universe, the solar systems, all the orbits and movements are all held in place by what we call laws of nature. Laws of nature. And we can think of that or consider that in such a way that God has kind of created these laws, like winding up a clock that he's put together, and then he steps back, and these things simply work themselves out according to their predetermined plans. Laws of nature, law of gravity, law of entropy, all these different kinds of laws. But the reality of it is that Paul doesn't think of the world in terms of that, and that's not because he lived in the pre-scientific era. He understood things accurately. He understood things truthfully, and he asserts that what keeps us from flying into the solar system or into space is not the law of gravity, ultimately. That law of gravity just explains what Christ is now doing. He is holding us in place. What keeps us from flying apart, what keeps the cells functioning in our bodies, what keeps us standing upright, and what keeps our oxygen at this level and not just evaporating into emptiness, is the every moment application of Christ's sustaining work. So that's what Paul wants the Colossians and us to think about. He wants us to recognize that we exist as we do by virtue of the sustaining work of Christ, who has authority over all of these things and commands in every moment the molecules of the entire created order to do what they are to do. And just think of it. They say there are millions of stars, so many that we can't even count them. And they exist way out there in places we will never go, at least in this form that we're in. There are places we've never seen. There are solar systems we've never seen, stars, black holes, supernovas that we will never see. And yet even there, Christ is holding all of that together by the word of his authority. One writer puts it this way: without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work and planets would not stay in their orbits. And Paul's emphasis here, and don't miss this, Paul's emphasis here is that Christ is this one who controls everything, and therefore he has authority over everything. He owns it all. He has absolute dominion. And that truth has led to the very or oft-repeated statement by Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine." Everything. There are no impersonal laws that are just keeping things in place. It is all held together by a personal Christ. So we see his dominion over the cosmos. He owns everything. He controls everything. He's not only created it, but he sustains it. Secondly, in verse 18, as part of this interlude stanza, as part of this emphasis on Christ and dominion, Paul takes an interesting turn. He moves from all of these very general pictures to something very specific to describe the dominion of Christ. Notice what he says in the first half of verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. What's fascinating here is that for the first time in this extended confession, that Paul shifts from what we would say would be more general and very absolute kind of language to speaking of things now very specifically, very limitedly. In fact, he uses here what we call anthropomorphic language. He is head of the body, which is the church. He moves from that generic language that we've seen so far, all things to very specific language. Now it's a particular body. It's a particular limited entity. And he speaks of Christ as being head of the body. Now, what's so very important here is to recognize this. Paul could have kept it a little bit more generic. Paul could have said, and he is head of the church. He could have said that. It would have been very simple, straightforward, keeping really with Paul's simple language so far, where he doesn't add a lot of qualifiers. But here he adds a qualifier. He says he is also head of the body, which is the church. And that's important. It's important for multiple reasons. One of those is this, that in the letter to the Colossians, you find this analogy, this word picture, used many times. It's used with incredible frequency relative to some of Paul's other letters. He will often use this head and body terminology, this analogy, and we find it even in verse 24 of chapter 1, and then numerous times throughout the letter. And it also is found in great frequency in the partner letter to Colossians, which is Ephesians, which was written around the very same time. Paul is responding to needs in these churches, whether that be in Colossae or in Ephesus. And this picture in particular, as he's moved by the Spirit, was very helpful in communicating truth. So why does Paul describe the dominion of Christ using this analogy as head of the body? He does so to emphasize a particular relationship. Now just think of it. Paul could have said, in this context even, that Christ is the chief cornerstone and the church is the foundation, or vice versa. Christ is the foundation and the church is the building. Something like that. But in describing the church in that way, using the analogy of a building, which he does elsewhere, and it is important to emphasize particular truth, but it's not a relational metaphor. But the power of this particular analogy is that it emphasizes relationship, a specific kind of relationship. And so we must stop and think, why must we understand and confess Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father's love, as the head of the body, and we are the body, we are the church? Why? Let me give you four reasons why this kind of an analogy was used, and even how this analogy would have been used even outside the context of the church to emphasize different realities. First of all, this is an intimate relationship. It is intimate in nature. This kind of a connection with Christ as head and the church, he's speaking here now of the universal church, the church is united to Christ inseparably. Heads do not exist on their own. And bodies don't last long without heads. They are united together. And that unity is very, very intimate. You can deal with out certain other parts of your body, but not the head. And so this analogy connects us to a very important truth, which Paul is going to go on in the letter, and we'll come across it over and over again, this intimate unity that exists, that we share in Christ in a very powerful and intimate way. Secondly, this analogy communicates a unifying relationship, not just with us and Christ, but what the head does, what the head is recognized both in our day as well as in Paul's day, was it was the head that brought all the different aspects and components and organs of the body into one entity. The head was responsible for joining all of these various parts, very different, into one. Toes and a heart, lungs, kidneys, fingernails, etc. All of those things are brought together, unified into one entity, and that's what Christ does as the head. Thirdly, it is benevolent in nature. This relationship of the head and the body is one that is benevolent in nature because it's the head that ensures life. It's the head that keeps the heart beating so that blood flows through the circulatory system. It's the head that keeps the muscles moving, even those muscles that we never think of but are important for moving our lungs and opening and closing those lungs and so on and so forth. The head is benevolent to the body in that it provides the body, it ensures the body life and health and vitality. And fourth, the head is empowering to the body. The head is what directs all these different components, which do all kinds of different things. The head is what allows all of those things to work together for the good of the rest of the organs and components of the body. And it even enables and empowers all of those different parts, different as they would exist without a head, to function together not only for their own good, but to achieve different purposes, different commissions. It is the head that does that. And so Paul, to explain the authority and dominion of the Son, portrays him in this important relationship. That is who the Son is to us as members of the church. We have this intimate relationship with him. We are united as one in one entity, and that authority that he exercises as our head is benevolent in nature. It's always for our good, and it empowers us to minister to one another. It empowers us then also to pursue great things, great commissions for the glory of God. One writer again says this in response to that picture. He said this, quote, "against people," and he's referring to the Colossian heretics threatening the church, "against people who were arguing that ultimate spiritual experience had to be found in places in addition to Christ, Paul holds up Christ as the one who is the true and only source of life for the body." Now, Paul is going to develop this a lot more, even in verses 21 through 23, the relationship of the head to the body, what the head accomplishes in the long term in the body. We are going to get there, but this should already cause us to pause and to consider that since Christ is our head, we are obligated to know him, to study him, to devote our best energy, our most alert thinking to who he is. Because Christ isn't just an appendage. He isn't merely an add-on. He is our very life, and that life is a life of benevolent authority over us that unifies, empowers, and imparts. And that's what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand, as he gives them this antidote to all of those who are seeking to promote something else that they needed. And how often, even in our own lives, even as we sometimes face some pretty significant emotional and spiritual troubles, we will look almost anywhere except to the person of Christ. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't fail. Look to the source. Now, coming back to this outpouring of praise, we come now to the third stanza, and that is found in verses 18 through 20, beginning in the middle of verse 18 and extending through the end of verse 20 before Paul gets to the fourth and final stanza in verses 21 through 23. And so now we want to look at this third stanza, and I'm labeling this Christ and reconciliation. And we will take our time going through this section because here too, there have been heresies that have arisen in response to this writing that have arisen because of a poor understanding of the terminology that Paul uses. Remember, back in In the first main stanza, in verses 15 to 16, I mentioned the heretic Arius, who had misinterpreted, had failed to recognize the Old Testament connection to some of the language that is used here, and he made that famous statement, "There was once a time when he was not," referring to the Son. Heresy was spread due to a poor understanding of verses 15 and 16. And so also here in this stanza, in the middle of verse 18 through to the end of verse 20, there has been some heresy that has originated from this as well, through poor understanding. Origen, for example, the second and third century theologian in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, took from this text and others that there was going to be a universal salvation. And so he taught what was called universalism. And even in our day, we'll hear that idea expressed, the idea of universalism, that in the end, every person will be saved. Every demon will be made holy. And so on and so forth. And that is what is called the doctrine of universalism. And it's a heresy. But note here that I don't say Christ and salvation. I say Christ and reconciliation. And those terms are different. And we're going to get into this text and pull it apart and understand it more accurately to see what Paul is really teaching here. So let's look more specifically at this text, verse 18, middle of verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. Paul says this, "He," or again, this really begins with who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, granted, if you were just put on the spot and said, okay, explain these words, it would be challenging because this is what we call high Christology, high language. Paul is taking very, very important doctrines and condensing them into these short, concise, profound statements. So we got to go through it carefully, and we're going to break up this text much like we did the first stanza. We're going to look, first of all, in verse 18, the second half there, we're going to look at the assertion of Christ's power to reconcile. Verse 18, the assertion is made of Christ's power to reconcile. And then in verses 19 to 20, the evidence then is given. Paul makes assertions, and then he follows that up with proofs, with evidence of what he has just asserted. And so the evidence here comes in verses 19 to 20 of what he's going to assert here in the second half of verse 18. Now, what's important to note here? As we move through this very important Christological text, is that so far, if you would just read from verse 15 to the middle of verse 18, you haven't read of anything pertaining to sin. Nothing directly pertaining to the problem of death, the problem that we all know about in this creation called chaos. But now, in this stanza, notice that Paul introduces it. He refers to death. He's the firstborn from the dead. Wait a minute. Where does that come from? He refers to reconcile, which implies enmity. He refers to having made peace, which indicates that there was war. And he even refers to the blood of his cross. This text, this stanza, verse 18, middle of verse 18 through to 20, is Paul's assertions regarding what is wrong with creation. Now, Of course, we wish Paul would provide this lengthy, massive textbook on Christology. Paul isn't describing everything here. He's moving through with concise statements. He has definitely moved on now to a very important reality that we all know about, and it's the reality of death. It's the reality of enmity, the problem of wars, and the reality of the cross of Christ. So what is he doing here? Let's go through this. Paul begins with the assertion. Notice verse 18. Again, we come across some very important terms. Verse 18, middle of verse 18. First of all, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now again, to emphasize who this is speaking of, we must remember that these pronouns, as we see three of them, he and he himself, is a reference back to the Son of the Father's love that we have already noted at the end of verse 13. And Paul begins by making this assertion about the Son. He is the beginning. He's the beginning. One word in the Greek. He's the beginning. Now, what does that mean? How do we understand that? And that term has a variety of options, but we must read it in context. And Paul is joining these titles together. We saw that with verse 15. We see that now in verse 18. He's joining these titles together, and it helps us by putting them together to understand by context what Paul is getting at. And when Paul says he is the beginning, the Son is the beginning, he's referring to one with whom a process begins. In fact, you could very easily translate that as he is the founder. He's the founder. You could say he is the author. He is the architect. And again, you could say, well, this refers once again to what Paul said in verse 15, that he is the creator, that this refers to Christ as the one by whom, through whom, for whom creation came into existence. And yet Paul has moved on from the simple facts of creation. As I said, in this particular stanza, he's focused on the problems. He's focused on the enmity, the wars, the death. So what does he mean by the founder? Specifically, in this context, it refers to Christ, to the Son, as the one who is the author of restoration. Paul's going to use the term reconciliation, but the term that you can keep in your mind as we go through this and define the term reconciliation and take into account all the other things that Paul will say in this stanza, the term restoration is very important. Remember that term. What Paul is asserting is that the Son is not only the originator of creation. Way back, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. Or John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Not only is the Son the author of creation, but the Son, now Paul says, the Son is the author, the founder of restoration. And we're going to define what that restoration is. Let's look a little bit more closely at this. Paul says he is the beginning. He's the founder. And specifically now, we have the title that explains what this founding is. What is it related to? And Paul follows that up with this title, the firstborn from the dead. Now, we've come across this, haven't we? Prototokos is the Greek term. We came across it back in verse 15. If you look back at verse 15, when Paul was speaking of the Son's relationship to creation, he called him the firstborn of all creation, the supreme one over all creation. That initial activity, the power that Christ exercised to bring all things, both in heaven and on earth, into existence. But now, notice what this Prototokos is related to. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now he's the one described as having supremacy over death. Supremacy over something that's not good. And as we compare these two statements, we can understand it this way. The first statement refers to the Son really in the eternal reality, that he was and is and always will be supreme over anything created. But this one speaks of an incarnational reality. Now, all of a sudden, this one has a relationship to death. This one is called the one who's supreme over death. And what this title assumes is that this eternal Son, the one who is the image of the invisible God, that this one somehow has united himself to humanity in order to experience death. So now we find that here in the middle of verse 18, all of a sudden Paul's focus has shifted more from Christ and the Son in terms of more general eternal realities. Now he's speaking more specifically of what the Son has done in his incarnation. And as Paul describes that, he says he's the founder. He's the founder of this movement of restoration. And in particular, he's the founder because he is the one who is supreme over death. He is the one to taste death. He is the one to rise from the dead. This resurrection of Christ for the Apostle Paul is, as he thinks of redemptive history and all of God's relationship with creation, the resurrection is the focal point. The resurrection of Christ is where it all changes. Something happens at that moment. Think back to when the body of Jesus Christ was there lying in the tomb. And then all of a sudden, glory. As his body for those 3 days was decaying, all of a sudden, glory. And we see this taught elsewhere by Paul. There's so many different texts that we could go to, and I will go through to just one right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. See how Paul describes the resurrection of the incarnate Son as this crux in human history. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Now, if we go back for just a moment to Colossians, Paul doesn't say anything about Adam in that confession. Paul just moves from the assertions of verse 15 and 16 and 17 and the first part of verse 18. No mention of Adam, but it's there, it's implied, because then all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 18, Paul is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. But here in Corinthians, Paul explains a little bit more. He says, since by a man came death. Aha! Something happened. And that something that happened that brought the things described in this stanza, verse 18 through 20, is related to a man that is not mentioned until the next statement, for as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. What Paul is saying here is that there was once the first Adam brought into existence by the Son himself. And that first Adam who was given the commission to have dominion over this world and function as the vice regent to God Almighty. He failed. And through his fall was introduced death. He sinned, and as a result, into this world came enmity. Into this world came war. Into this world came strife. Into this world came death. But it is through this second Adam, it is through this incarnate Son, and it is specifically through his resurrection that everything changes. You could look at it this way in terms of understanding the flow of all of history, history of creation, not just history of man. As we're going to see, this relates to more than just history of man. It relates to even more than just history of the church or history of the redeemed. This is history of all of creation, as we're going to see. It begins with creation, and then the reality of that first Adam brings death, a failure. The first Adam failed. And that heads humanity into this hopeless destiny until the Son himself is incarnate, who takes on humanity, and he comes to change the direction. And that is all changed ultimately by that glorious moment in the tomb when that decaying body was made alive. And that, as Paul says here, is the basis for life. But as I said, this resurrection of Christ is not just the crux of our history. It's not just the crux of the history of all of the redeemed. Paul in Colossians, when you go back to Colossians, is describing this as the crux for the restoration of the entire creation. And this is where it gets a little tricky and important for us, as we will study next time, to understand. But let's go back for a quick survey of what Paul's going to say about this. Paul says he is the beginning, he's the founder, he's the architect of this restoration. He is the firstborn of the dead, meaning that his resurrection is what qualified him for this. So that, now here's the purpose of all of that, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The purpose of the resurrection, that glorious moment when that decaying body was made glorious, was made alive, the purpose of that was so that Christ would come to have first place. You could translate that little term in the Greek as have supreme importance. Or one commentator even said that little term, that adjective, first place, means to bear chief rule in the kingdom. And Paul is saying here that the resurrection has a purpose, and that purpose is so that Christ would have another kind of supreme purpose. Now, we've already seen he already has it by virtue of the fact that he is the Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He already has supremacy. But this is a different kind of supremacy that is brought about through the resurrection. It's a very particular kind of supremacy. It's a chief rule kind of supremacy in a kingdom. Now, just for a moment, we've seen this already. Go back to verse 12. Paul is in a section here too of prayer, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Or as we said last time, really, it says, the Father has qualified you, Gentiles, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we got to look at that concept of the kingdom a little bit more, and we will do that next time. But there's one more phrase I want you to see here as you think through this text and go deeper into this text. And it's the last phrase that we find then in verse 18, so that he will come to have first place in everything in the cosmos. Not just over a spiritual entity called the church, not just over the universal church. He will have chief rule in the kingdom over everything. And it's that everything that we will describe next time, and the nature of that rule we will describe next time. But let's close our time in prayer and ask that the Lord would take what we have studied so far and give us a greater understanding of this glorious Christ and help us see that this truth is what our souls truly need. Heavenly Father, we're humbled by our limited understanding, and yet we are so thankful for your word, which opens up to us the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we continue through this very rich text, you would be our teacher, and that these things would not just resound across our eardrums or just be words on a page, but that you would take them and press them deep into our souls, that we would become increasingly enamored by the one described in these verses, and we would become increasingly convinced that this one is what we really need, that he truly has everything that we need for all of life. And as that happens, Father, we pray that our gaze would be shifted from this world and even from ourselves to this Son, the one who is your image. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.